We're going to backtrack through a significant portion of Scripture this morning. We're going to lay a very careful foundation before we ever get into the text in 2 Samuel this morning. And we have to do that in order to set the groundwork for understanding what goes on in 2 Samuel 6. It's a pretty interesting passage. And for the faint of heart, for the weak of faith, it'll shake you up. As it should. As it should. Not to mention this morning, I don't want anything between me and these first three rows. That really shook them up. Lest you think you're getting away with me beating up on the youth this morning, I hope you brought your Kevlar. Because God's got something to say from the message this morning, from the Scriptures, that we just got to be ready for. We really do need to be ready for it. We need to respond to. And by the way, do you know what the Scripture calls the response to the Scripture? Worship. When we respond to God's revelation of who He is, when we respond, that is called worship. It can occur in the time of praise. It should occur following the time of Scripture. We'll get to 2 Samuel 6, but before we do that, I do again want to encourage you to know where I'm going and how I'm going to get there this morning. We are going to read significant portions of Scripture. You know, quite honestly, your pastor is inerrant when he's reading. When I'm reading Scripture, we're all right. We're all safe. As soon as I stop reading and I start trying to exegete, you have to put on your hearing ears and you need to measure me against what the Scriptures say. But for now, we're going to do a lot of reading. And let's start making your way to Exodus chapter 25 with me, please. David, just as historical background before we ever get to Exodus 25, David has united the kingdom by taking the city Jerusalem. And now he wants to do a very beautiful thing. He wants to bring something called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's presence. He wants to bring that to his city. And it's going to have very disastrous results. It's going to be bad, the display. But let me take us all back through something so that we're all on the same page, that even those who have had their Bibles for 6 days and those who have had them for 60 years, we're all on the same page this morning. And so allow me, if you will, to go back through a bit of an explanation of what the Ark is. Because when you see the description of the Ark, what I want you to stop and think of is, this is truly a description of the nature and character of God. Truly a description of the nature and the character of God. Exodus chapter 25. Are you there? Hear the ruffle of pages? Let me read, beginning in verse 10. This is God giving the instructions to the people of Israel. They were in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. They've come out. They're about to enter a wilderness wandering, and God has given them instructions on how to build something called the Ark. The Ark. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. I have no idea what the implication is of acacia wood. For those of you who are craftsmen, probably would know. You're going to make it 2.5 cubits in its length. Let me do the translation for you. It's about 4 feet. A cubit's about 18 inches. It's about 4 feet. A cubit and a half, its width. It's about 2 feet wide. And a cubit and a half, its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You should have in your mind right now something that's probably not too far off of this offering table here. Something approximately that size, overlaid inside and out with carefully hammered out, beautifully ordained gold, inside and out. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners. And if you will, imagine rings on the table at 4 corners, at all 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other, verse 13. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Verse 14 may not sound very important, but capture it and remember it. You shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rims of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you, the commandments. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You know, I always knew what this looked like. I had kind of pictures and images of the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, this sounds kind of strange, but Hollywood may have actually gotten this one reasonably right in Raiders of the Lost Ark. I know that sounds kind of strange, but they actually got it reasonably close. And certainly with what happens when they start poking their heads inside this thing. But what I always thought is the mercy seat, for those who experienced, the mercy seat was in the center. But actually, when you just read that description, the mercy seat, it covers the entire thing. The entire top is mercy seat. I always thought the cherubim, which we're about to see, with the angelic hosts, are facing inward towards the mercy seat. The angelic hosts are actually standing on the mercy seat. Boy, that'll preach, won't it? Those have been around for a while. Verse 18. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherub at the two ends of it one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherub shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherub shall be toward the mercy seat. So imagine cherub, which is a symbol of an angelic host, wings beautifully open and extended over the mercy seat. Beautiful artwork. That is not what gives it its value. Its value comes from the next verse. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. I'm sorry, verse 22 is what gives it its value. And there God says, I will meet with you. If you walk away with nothing else this morning, then walk away from this fact. When God meets with his people, he comes from the position of mercy. Comes from the position of mercy for his people. For his people. There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. From between the two cherub, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I give you in the commandments to the children of Israel. There is this tremendous physical symbol now of the very presence of God. It's not an idol. This is not God. It is symbolic of God. And if you treat the symbols as God, you're worshiping an idol. If you treat them as representative of God, you get the understanding of what Scripture wants you to know. Turn to a couple books to the right. Genesis, we're in Exodus. Leviticus, skip Leviticus. Not because it's a bad book, but because we're not reading there this morning. Go to Numbers, the book after that, to the right. Numbers chapter 4. And I want to bounce through a couple of verses here. Again, this is my inerrant time. We're going to read. Numbers chapter 4. We're going to do verses 4 through 6, 15, and then 17 through 20. But I'll call them out as we walk through this. Verse 4 says, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and the cover, the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put in it a covering of badger skins, or they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. Say what? When they wandered around the desert, the Israelites had this tabernacle. It was a portable temple, if you will. And inside of this, they had a portion known as the holy place, where many of these utensils used by worship for the Levites. The Levites were a specific group of individuals called by God to lead in the relationship with God. They represented, they communicated to God from man, they communicated to man from God. The Levites did. And in one portion of this tabernacle was a section called the Most Holy Place. And one time a year, a Levitical priest could go in here one day a year, and in there was the Ark of the Covenant. Well, this tabernacle had to be moved. And in order to do this, the Levites were authorized to go in, pack up, and cover up. It's kind of like me when I move. I'm not allowed in the house. My wife goes in, gets everything marvelously packed. If I go in and say anything, I run risk of death. Once it's packed, however, the Kohath comes in and does all the moving. Isn't that how it worked this weekend? Yeah. The priests went in and they would cover everything, the Levites. There was a special group of individuals called the Kohath. They would come in to do the moving. Verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. Watch this. You ready for this? But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Is that clear enough? Those of you who have had children, you tell them, don't touch something. I remember the first encounter we had with Joshua. 8 months old, he was walking. He was an overachiever. It was probably induced. I had a chocolate piece of cake on the end table, and he went from the couch to the end table, knowing what he wanted. But Joshua was told, don't put your fingers in the box fan, for obvious reasons. And you know kids have that rebellious spirit, right? Because they go to the box fan, and they look at you. You what? He's been an engineer. He was testing the hypothesis, validating the statements. And let's just say I reassured him from the seat of his pants. He said, these are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Special group of people, don't touch. Do not go in and touch them. Do not set them. Get them prepared by the sons of Levi only. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. You cannot get it from any better source. Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. Verse 20, but they shall not go in to watch while the things are covered, lest they die. Are you beginning to get an understanding of the holiness of God? Don't touch. Don't even look at him. There's a reason when Isaiah saw the seraphim flying, that they fly with their feet covered, they fly with their eyes covered, and then with another set of wings they were flying. So there's three sets of wings, right? They're flying, they're covering their eyes, they're covering their feet. They understand as they declare, holy, holy, holy. Now, all of that is just a basis we need for the ark. We understand the ark. What happens when we don't quite get it the way God has said? Let's first look at the historical side. We're going to look at a couple passages again. Then we'll come back to the passage we're supposed to be in this morning, 2 Samuel 6. And by the time we get to 2 Samuel 6, you'll be like, duh, this shouldn't surprise us at all. But before we get there, let's look at who had access. 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. So those of you who've been with us for several weeks, several months, Barry, has it been a year yet since 1 Samuel? He doesn't recall. Barry has 38 sermons in 1 and 2 Samuel, so we're getting close to a year. 47 when I count. Okay, so we've been in this almost a year. When you take the couple that have jumped in to help me preach, so we've been here a year. So this is a while back. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, the Israelites thought, hey, we just lost a battle against the Philistines. Let's go get our lucky charm. And I'm not talking a cereal bowl. What they're going to do is they're going to go grab the Ark of the Covenant because that's the presence of God, and we need our good luck charm when we go into battle. We don't need to go to the holy presence of God. We just need our lucky charm. And they take that into battle. Let's look at what happens here. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God. Who? Yeah, the Philistines. Because the Israelites lost that battle thinking they were going to take their lucky charm in. They got spanked, and now the very presence of God is in the hands of the Philistines, or the representative, symbolic representation of the presence of God. Now, I'm not sure the Philistines really knew what they were getting into. Again, verse 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon is their god. See, they've captured the God of the Israelites, and now they're going to put the God of the Israelites in front of their God. This is what they're doing. Verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon falling on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. There's this, I don't know, 30, 40, 80-foot statue bowing down before this box of gold. The presence of God. You know how that happened. God just reached up and smacked their God over. And when they came early the next morning, there was Dagon falling on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into the Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Verse 10, "Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron." So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." I'm so amazed that the lost people, the people we consider to be heathen, so clearly recognize when God's doing something. And believers can't. And believers can't. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Philistines have had enough. And they're saying to themselves, the next thing we've got to do is we've just got to send this ark back to God. This ark's got to go back to God's people. We're dying, we've got tumors, we've got boils. And by the way, those things were probably giant hemorrhoids. Yeah. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." 7 months. Pick up in verse 13 on its way back. "Then the people of Beth Shemesh," these were Israelites, by the way. These are Israelites. I guess I should fill in a little bit of this. The Philistines take a brand new cart. They put the Ark of the Covenant on a brand new cart without dying miraculously. And they attach to this cart two brand new cows who have never pulled a yoke or anything. They put these golden images of rats and tumors, hemorrhoids, in a box, because when they send this off, the Philistine leaders say, "Don't send the presence of God back without a sin offering." Boy, isn't it amazing that lost people and the heathen understand the idea of sinning against this holy God. So they're sending this card back, and the card is coming back to the people of Beth Shemesh, who are Israelites. We're picking up in verse 13. "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there, and a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows a burnt offering to the Lord." And I told you last time, that's so sad. The only two creatures in the entire story that's being obedient just got to be the barbecue. Verse 15, "The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, and the articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day, saying, 'Whew, he's gone.'" But it doesn't end there for the folks of Beth Shemesh, because in verse 17 it says, "These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned." They talk about all of those. The Philistines belonging to the five lords, the fortified cities. Verse 19, "Then God, he, struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord." What was going to happen to somebody who went into the tabernacle and looked? They're going to die. Sometimes I wonder. I know the judgment of God can't come immediately to everyone, because this would be an empty place, including your pulpit. But sometimes I wonder if in God's grace we don't consider it an opportunity to sin further. The fact that God doesn't immediately bring judgment, does that bring you to repentance and say, "God, thank you for not killing me instantaneously"? Or does it say, "You know, maybe I'll just do this a few more times and then I'll stop"? Well, these guys learned the hard way. He struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. A lot of reading, the last verse here, which is important for
for 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. They would have been Levitical priests or Kohites. Came and took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab. That's an important name for you to remember. Here it is. It's coming into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now it's being properly handled in the house of Abinadab. Now you can take your turn. Go all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We haven't heard of the ark in perhaps 60 years now. From that point where it goes into the house of Abinadab. It's about 20 years in the life of Samuel, 40 years through the reign of Saul. David is king. David has united the nation. And David wants to go get the ark from the house of Abinadab, where it's been for 60 years. And we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We've seen the ark. We've seen the access to the ark. Now we're going to get to see the anger of God. And this is the part that might bother some of y'all. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're only in verses 1 through 11 today. And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. Boy, up to this point, every time David grabbed these 30,000 of his finest warriors, he was going to battle. But now he's grabbing his finest because he's coming to get the very presence of God. And David is bringing nothing less than his very best. He's bringing his very best. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts. That is Jehovah Sabaoth. That says God is the commander of the angelic warriors. You know, we've got a commander in chief. I'm not going to make any political comments here. He's responsible for the entire military. This title here says that God, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord, is the commander of the angelic warriors, the angelic army. And that is the name that's on the ark. Who dwells between where? The cherub. Verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab. Two more names to try to remember. Uzzah, think of Uzi. All your men understand that name now, right? And Ahio. The sons of Abinadab, they drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. So what you've got is you've got Ahio in front of the cart, making sure the animals are moving properly. You've got Uzzah in the back, the sons of Abinadab. I mean, these guys have been around the ark for anywhere from 20 to 60 years. They've grown up with the ark in their house. They've grown up with the presence of God in their home. Let's see what happens to them. Verse 5. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments that looked and sounded a lot like Joshua's guitar this morning, on tambourines, Jim, get with the program, on sistrums and on cymbals. Good job, Jim, with the cymbals. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. The Hebrew here is structured that repetitive there. This was not a slow process. It was, he's dead, right there. You know, some folks have tried to say that because of the gold and the wood and the jostling, they said that some sort of static charge probably developed. And when he touched it, the static discharge might have struck him. No, I just read that God in his anger struck him and killed him. Is that what you read from the same passage? Anybody got a translation that says, static discharge came out of the Ark of the Covenant and hurt this man? It says, God struck him. God struck him. Verse 8, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. God broke out on Uzzah. I want to wasn't really part of the sermon that I want to cover, but I want to mention something about this. King David gets mad at God. That does not have God shaking in his boots. That didn't scare God, even though David got 30,000 of his choice men with him. And my point is this, folks. One of the things about David being a man after God's heart is he hid nothing from the Lord. Not his sin, he confessed it. Not his passion, as we see next week when David dances before the Lord in a way that you and I would only hope to be able to do. David has this relationship with God that's real, that's genuine, and puts no facade on it. And he's angry at God. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. Some of my best quiet times have been me shouting at the Lord. And it didn't shake him up one bit. Didn't bother him. My martial arts skills? Piddly. Piddly. But his desire to have a real and genuine relationship with me because of what Jesus Christ has done in dying for my sin and removing any separation between us, I can go before the Lord in anger. It's a very reverent anger. But you can go to the Lord angry, and it's not going to bother him one bit. You can be that open and honest with God. And I encourage you to do so. It may be some of the best, most genuine, and maybe for the first time, the real encounter you've ever had with God is to go before him in anger. It's not going to shake his boots. David became angry. Verse 9 says David was afraid of the Lord that day. Yeah, you could be angry. And you could be afraid. Why would David be afraid? Why would David be angry? Why is this cart moving? Why is this cart moving? Why is this ark being moved? David wanted to move it. Why is this man dead? Who owns this? David. And some others, as we'll see. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. Look at this last verse. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, in the background, I'm going to tell you what we can get from 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles fills in a little bit of the details of what happened here. And David went and got the choice men of Israel together and said, "Hey, what do you guys think about me moving on the ark?" And they said, "Go for it, David." And not a single one of them bothered to say, "Oh, by the way, here's how God says to do it. David's going to move the ark again. Based on what happens here, David's going to go back and say, hey, how am I supposed to do this the right way?" And he's going to get all that straightened out and the ark will move. But we've got to deal with the fact that Uzzah's dead. We've got to deal with the fact that he reached out and touched the ark and God struck him there. And he died there. So let's look at it. This section is called the application. You've had the ark, the access, the anger, and here's where we're going to camp out. This is the application. This is the application. A couple of things to learn about this. It's disastrous if you're not approaching God properly. If you are not approaching God properly. Notice that David and his men are transporting the ark the way the Philistines sent it away. The Philistines had this great plan. Let's put it on a new ark. Let's put gold with it. Let's send it off. It's on a new cart. David was following the way men did it, not the way God commanded it. Not the way God commanded it. We must not attempt to approach God the way the world thinks he can be approached. When we approach God, and we do as followers of Jesus Christ, we have undeniable, unrestricted access to the very throne room of heaven as children of Jesus Christ, or children of the Father, brothers of Jesus Christ, born again and saved. We have that access. But here, these individuals are going to approach God not properly. New cart! Good idea. Keep the cart from falling. Right idea. Well-meaning approach. That absolutely contradicted what God said. Well-meaning individuals will miss the salvation of God. Because you don't get saved by well-meaning. You get saved by being obedient to the gospel. And the gospel says that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that Jesus Christ was buried, and that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. That's how a person gets saved, not through any well-meaning or well-intention. You get saved the way God says we'll be saved. Jesus Christ puts it this way. Well, let's back up. Because in Numbers 4:15 they said, you cannot touch any holy thing lest they die. What does Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Is there any other way to approach God than through Jesus Christ? No. No. Listen. Listen. There are no alternative approaches. And if you share with anybody, yeah, you know, you might be able to get there by Muhammad or Buddha, Confucius. There may be other ways. You're telling a lie. That's going to cost somebody their life the same way David did. Because you're telling them, you can approach God this way. No, you cannot. We cannot. When we approach Him, we have to approach Him with our sins forgiven and removed from us. Which only occurs because God Himself struck God the Son on the cross. Death had to occur for you and I to get there. And it has. It's done. We're set free from our sins so that we can have that glorious access to the presence of God. But you cannot approach Him improperly. If Jesus would have thought there is another way, He would have avoided the cross and gone on His own way, leaving me, the sinner, with nothing to say except that I have no possible way. There is one way to heaven. Through the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, do not listen and do not share with the world's approach to trying to approach God. You're going to cause a man or a woman to die in the very presence of God and go to hell. It is Christ and Christ alone. Do not dare share any other way. Not approaching God reverently is another way of disaster. And I want you to hear this carefully, you guys in these first three rows. This is why it's right here. This is why I'm preaching from right here this morning. Okay, so if the guys are next to you getting sleepy, tell them, hey, here's what he's here for. The Ark of God has been in Abinadab's home for perhaps 60 years. It was there for 20 years before Saul became king. Saul reigned for 40 years and never expressed any interest in the Ark. Uzzah and Ahio grew up with the presence of the Ark in their home. Familiarity breeds contempt. Notice that a father's work for the Lord, you can bring that ark into my home and leave it here as long as you want. Notice that a dad's work for the Lord is not sufficient to save a child from their disobedience to the Lord. There is an inherent danger in growing up with the knowledge of the Lord, but not knowing how holy He truly is. Have you heard about God so much that you have lost reverence and fear for who He is and what He has done? How many of you, this is interactive, how many of you have grown up or are growing up with Christian parents? Raise your hands. That's scary. My kids didn't raise their hands. Okay, Joshua didn't. Deborah didn't. Hannah's growing up in a Christian home. Joshua and Deborah did not. I got saved about a week ago. He did. Joshua's anything but Pentecostal. Me? I'm Pentecostal. Have you experienced the blessings of your parents' obedience? This is in red, and this is bold, which means you've got to be geared in and dialed into what's about to be said. Do not run the risk of irreverence towards a God you find too familiar, to a God you do not fear. It will not end well. I believe most are not approaching God properly or reverently because they're not approaching Him knowledgeably. They're approaching Him ignorantly. Unless you think I'm just here to rough up the youth this morning. The instructions on how to carefully handle the ark are in the law of the Lord. But the sons of Abinadab did not take the time to study God's Word. They showed up without it. They weren't interested in the Word of God. I'll get a Bible from the pew. I don't need it between now and Sunday anyway. The sons of Abinadab did not take the time to study God's Word. Here's this God in my home. I grew up with this God in my home, and I know nothing about Him because I'm not studying His Word. Men, in some respects, this is Abinadab's fault as well. God's in his house, and no one takes the time to get to know Him. And subsequently, they cannot teach their children how to approach Him, how to revere Him, and how to know Him, because you can teach a child all that you know, but they're going to become what you are. Are you so deeply entrenched in the Word of God so that your children thoroughly and clearly understand His holiness and His righteousness and His judgment and, yes, His forgiveness and His grace and His mercy and His salvation? I always tell you what God has said. He holds the men accountable. Abinadab has a son die carrying a cart because he never takes the time to study God's Word to get the proper instruction on how to approach Him. So many have the Scriptures, the Bible, the commandments of God, but they don't know them and perhaps more importantly, aren't interested in them. Not interested in them. They're not important. They're not important. And the results are disastrous. David was leading the people in worship of God, but his ignorance led to the death of Uzzah. You know, I pondered this yesterday as I was at another church. We were visiting another church that was having a sale, and I saw this wall covered with the leadership of the church, from senior pastor to elder to deacon to director, probably 50 people on the wall. And I wondered how many of them were leading in ignorance concerning the holy and righteous judgments of God. How many pastors are sharing this message of, man, if you just follow these 7 steps, God's going to make you wealthy. And by the way, send it my way. They're like David. They're supposed to be leading people in worship and they're leading them to their death. Listen, if we don't preach and proclaim that Jesus Christ has died for sins according to the Scriptures, that He's been buried and raised from the dead, if we're not talking about the forgiveness that can be found in Jesus Christ alone, then we're leading people to death. Here's what's even worse. Can it get worse? Yeah. When you're not approaching Him properly, when you're not approaching Him reverently, and when you're not approaching Him knowledgeably, you will not be approaching Him permanently. Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, would not be a participant in the celebration of the return of the ark. Indeed, the very return of God to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be there. Are you going to be present when the celebration begins in heaven? David will eventually get the ark to Jerusalem because there will be a great celebration. But the child of a man blessed by God won't be there because the child did not have the proper reverence, which is fear, didn't have the proper approach, didn't have the proper knowledge of a holy God. Now, why would this be so important to us sitting in here this morning? Because there's still a greater celebration to come. Not one where God is there symbolically in a box, as was the case with David, but a celebration where God Himself will be the center of our celebration. Listen to Revelation 21. This is an image of heaven. This is a glimpse into heaven. But I saw no temple in it. This is the city Jerusalem in heaven, not the one on earth. But I saw no temple in it, for the God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. There's an interesting thought I had as I was looking at this and grasping this image of those in heaven giving glory to God the Father. You know, there are those who don't want to revere God now. There are those who don't want to praise Him and Him alone. For those that have that state of mind, there's nothing for them to do in heaven. We're going to be praising God. I don't want to do that now. We're going to be glorifying God. I don't care to do that now. What are you going to do in heaven? If that's not your heart now, what are you going to do in heaven? There's no bingo games. There's no side attractions. It's all about Jesus Christ in heaven and His glory and His honor and His praise. That's all I want to do. That's all I want to do. And I'm in a hurry to get there. Instead, those that don't want to be there have a different ending. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. You know, I meant to say this earlier. How many of y'all, don't raise your hand, I don't want you to embarrass yourself, got a speeding ticket because you didn't know the speed limit? Don't raise your hand. Didn't recognize what the speed limit was, going just a little too fast. The officer pulled you over. But sir, I did not know what the speed is. What's he going to say? Let me write it down for you. Ignorance of the law is no defense. I didn't know. I didn't know is not a defense. Uzzah wasn't cut any slack. He didn't know he wasn't supposed to grab hold of this thing. He died right there. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. But these people not only don't know God, look at this, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to obey the gospel? It means that God Himself has come to take your sins on His own body on a tree and to die for your sins so that your sins will not separate you from God. To obey that is to say, sign me up, God. Sign me up for a recipient of that. I want that death to count for me. And there are others who say, maybe later. Maybe later. How long does it take to reach out and touch an ark? Seconds. Do you have a later? Verse 9 says that these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. But what does this experience mean to the believer in Jesus Christ? You know, we've got folks in this room who've, like I said, had a Bible 6 days, and they've just watched God kill a man. What do they walk away with if they've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I believe the remaining portion of the passage we were in, let's go back there for just a second to close this, tells us what happens. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him in the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom from the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. You see, folks, what we've read this morning is that the Philistines thought they could hold it captively. The folks from Beth Shemesh opened it curiously. Uzzah touched it confidently. In the house of Obed-Edom, he received it cautiously. The ark that led to the death of Uzzah also led to the blessing of Obed-Edom. That God will bring The God who will judge the nations wants to show you mercy. Mercy. And so what's in this for the believer? Terry prayed this beautifully during his prayer as he took the offering this morning. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The Levite could go in once a year. The Kohath couldn't even look at it. And now, having been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ so that our sin is removed from us, we are invited into the very presence of God. Do I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, need to fear approaching God reverently? No. Can I approach Him angrily? Yes. Can I do it irreverently? Still not there. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Listen, I'm not going to run into the presence of God needing grace and mercy and have Him, bam, take me out. There's a distinction in the nature and character of God in His holiness and His love for those who are His children. John 1:12 says we can become a child of God. But as many as received Him, that's Jesus Christ, that's the work of Him dying for your sins. To them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And one last verse. Because those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, those of us who have gone to Him and have our sins removed because of His work, have this in Romans 8:15, and it is the most precious verse. Because we are now given what's called the Spirit of Adoption. But you received the Spirit of Adoption, to those who accepted Christ and what He's done. But you have received the Spirit of Adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And that is a precious word, Abba. It means Dad. Dad. For the believer, we don't touch the ark. We come to the very presence of God as His child, privileged and encouraged to come there boldly. Boldly. But my fear is that many of you are growing up in a house and God is too familiar. Or your children grew up in a home where God was familiar and they don't want to have anything to do with Him anymore. Not interested in the things of God. It's tough. It's tough. And in those moments where it's difficult, the believer goes confidently into the throne room of heaven to find grace and mercy. The believer goes in as a child of God, and the believer who has the Spirit of Adoption says, Dad, help me. Help me. And he will in no wise push that person out of his presence. When was the last time you climbed into the presence of Jesus Christ, believer? And if you're here without Jesus Christ, you've never done it. And you cannot until you understand and accept what Christ has done for you. And you have an opportunity to do that this morning. If you're here and you say, boy, I think I get it now. I think I understand Jesus Christ dying for my sins. Come and see me. I'll be right here. Let's make this clear. When the music starts, if you want Christ as your Savior, just come out of your pew during the music time and come up to me and say, I need Jesus Christ. If you're a lady, another lady will come up at that point. I'll ask Hannah to join me, Deborah to join me, or my wife to join me, and we will pray for your salvation.